Just a bit of a sense of where we're headed. This is part two, picking up on the last message, encouragement for parents. This is lesson three, encouragement for parents, part two. And then this will be my last one until the very end. Pastor Mirtha, Pastor Fred will toggle back and forth week to week as they go through the next number of studies in the same Family Life series. And then at the very end of May, I'll come back around and deal with the matter of a child's profession of faith. But that's what we'll do. So brief recap, and then we'll finish 5 to 10, the other encouragements for parents. Remember, our baseline is Psalm 127, Psalm 127, 3 through 4. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And we spoke of the blessing of children, the good gift of God that they are to us as parents. And we wanted to begin there with a high view of family and a great appreciation for children and for many children. And at the same time saying there are so many joys of parenting, so many wonderful experiences, and yet it is not without sorrow and not without tears and not without troubles, because on this side of the veil, everything's touched by sin. We're sinners, our children are sinners, and we live in a sin-cursed world. And so that's a reality that we're having to deal with as we navigate our way through our experience in raising children. And so we looked at four encouragements last week, and I'll just recap those briefly, and then we'll move on. But some encouragements we looked at last week. First, to remember and make sure to use the promises of God. The promises of God are of great, great significance and of great importance as we parent our children and as we live out the Christian life. Now, does anybody want to recall for us a definition of what the promises of God are? If you remember William Spurstow and what he said with respect to the promises. What is a promise? Go ahead, Grace.
Make use of the great and precious declarations of God.
So,
make use of the great and precious declarations of God.
So a promise, very good, is a declaration of God's will to freely do us some good and remove some evil. So he's going to give something good to us, he's going to remove something bad from us, and his promise is a statement of his will, his heart, his desire to freely, that is graciously, not on the basis of anything we've done, but graciously give us some good and remove some evil from us. That's simple. That's straightforward. That's what a promise is. And then Spurstow had this wonderful quote in his book in which he's speaking of the promises in relationship to Christ. The promises as they relate to Jesus Christ. He says, you know, Jesus is the sum and substance of the promises. Jesus is like a lady's nice wedding ring where the prongs are holding on to the jewel. And the prongs, he says, the prongs, this is the promise. But what's the jewel? What's in the casket, as it were, of the promise? That is Christ. And that's what's held out to us in the promises of God. And so he has this beautiful quote. He says, as the rivers have their efflux from the sea and their reflux into the sea, so have the promises their emanation from Christ and their revolution into Christ. They flow freely from Him, and they lead sweetly to Him. We could just say a benediction and go home. That is everything. The promises of God are those sweet declarations of the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ that flow from His heart to us to do us good and remove evil. And those promises, as they come to us, reveal to us God in Christ, but it also brings us back to God through Jesus Christ. Everything begins and ends. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The other illustration He uses is the Son as Christ Himself. And these promises, like individual rays of light from the sun that burst in upon us. And that's what the promises are like. They make our darkness light. And each individual promise is sweet. Each individual ray from the face of Christ, as it lights upon the heart of the believer, brings us back out, draws out our love, our heart, our affection, our trust to rest on Christ. So remember the promises of God. Remember the attributes and character of God. Remember that He's faithful. Remember that He's immutable. Remember that He's powerful and merciful. We said, thirdly, remember to consider the presence of God, that we don't parent in our own strength all by ourselves, but we parent with the Lord present. That we ought to have that kind of mindset when we get up in the morning, like the Israelites, like Moses and Exodus. I believe it's 33. We looked at this last time together. But He says, if Your presence does not go with us, don't send us. Don't allow us to go. We will not go up if the Lord does not go with us. And to have that sense every morning when we get up from our beds to hit our knees and say, Lord, I can't even begin to begin this day without Your presence. I need You with me. And if You will not go with me, I don't want to get up from this place. Fourthly, remember that you belong to a church family. So you don't even have just your parents or your grandparents to lean on, though that's a wonderful thing, but you even have a family within the context of the local church. We were thinking about Titus chapter 2, older men, examples for younger men, older women, examples to younger women. And in that context, if you remember, I'll just remind you, I said, and I'll encourage you to it again. I would really encourage every young person in this room, and I would really encourage every older person in this room, to pick one particular person in the congregation that you desire to get closer to this year in trying to disciple and trying to learn from, and especially in this whole matter of growing in the grace of God and learning what it is to be a mother, what it is to be a husband, a father, a wife, how we might learn from those who are older, those who've raised children unto adulthood, that can give us great help and wisdom. So a little bit of a challenge that I laid out for you last week, I hope that you haven't forgotten, and I hope that you do that. Okay, moving on to 5 through 10 for the various encouragements. Okay, number 5. Remember, God's ordinary way is to save the children of believers. Remember, God's ordinary way is to save the children of believers. This is a great encouragement as we parent, as we train up our children, as we carry out the work that the Lord would have us to do, that the Lord's ordinary way is to save the children of believers. You see, I stop short of doing what the Presbyterians do. The Presbyterian brothers and sisters we know will say, God has promised it. So you stake everything on those promises. Lord, You promised to be a God to me and to my children. I don't know. I don't think we can go that far. But what I can say is the Bible does reveal that God's ordinary way is to save the children of believers. And therefore, that is to encourage our hearts, to commit ourselves to doing the work that God has given us to do as parents, trusting Him all along that this is the ordinary way in which He raises up children unto Himself, is through being raised in a godly home. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But He did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Because He seeks godly offspring. This is what the Lord seeks. This is what the Lord desires. You guys are very familiar, I'm sure, with Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, again, this is not a promise. This is not saying that, this is not absolute. Under no circumstances, if you raise your child the way that you ought to, under no circumstances will they ever go wrong. That's not what this is saying. But it is a proverb, which means what?
It's wise.
It's
a wise saying of general truth.
It's something that is generally true. And that's really my point. This is ordinary. What's here is not what's abnormal. What's here is the ordinary. Train up your child the way that he should go. Ordinarily, they do not depart from it. This is the ordinary way in which the Lord works. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. This is one of the commandments of the Lord, and he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Here too is a revelation that the Lord has mercy on not just the believer, but even the children of the believer who fear him, who love him, who serve him. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Another passage, a few in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 and 5. For I will pour on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. A few more passages. I don't want to harp on this. Isaiah 59, 21. Isaiah 65, 23, Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 and 39. All of these texts speak not just to God's dealings with believers, but God's gracious dealing with believers and their children. And that's important to establish what I'm trying to argue here, which is that this is God's ordinary way of dealing with believers. And you see this also in a text like in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with Genesis, as Pastor Fred would have preached to you, in Genesis chapter 5 and then Genesis chapter 4, what are the two things that are revealed? Two lineages.
The godly line and the descendants of Cain.
The godly line and the descendants of Cain. Well, that seems to imply that ordinarily, the descendants of believers are more believers. And the descendants of the wicked are more wicked. And that this is not absolute. You can't absolutize these things. Adam became a believer. Eve was a believer. Their first son was a Cain. And then there was Abel. With Noah, he also has an ungodly offspring. David has a number of things that pierce his heart. Chiefly among them is son Absalom. Abraham has Ishmael. So as much as we can see that among the godly, there are people who raise up children in a godly way who do not go the way of the Lord, it is still true that generally speaking, those who train up children in to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God's ordinary way to save the children of believers. And you see this again in the New Testament scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Pastor Mirtha actually just opened this up to us, most of the first chapter of 2 Timothy just recently. And if you notice in verse 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "And when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," okay, so this, when I think of you, I think of this genuine faith that has been deposited in your soul, Timothy, "which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois," that's one generation, "your mother Eunice," that's another generation, "and I am persuaded is in you," that is a third generation. So you have three generations of believers within this context, and it is speaking of Timothy being raised, now unfortunately it seems, not by a godly father, but by a godly mother, a devoted mother. And so here we see just an example of this, in which the children of believers often, not always, but often are those who are brought to faith in Christ. So this is something to use as an encouragement as we parent and as we go through certain ups and downs to remember, no, this is God's ordinary way. And I'm going to continue to trust him. It doesn't look like they're going the way of the Lord. Sure, it doesn't look like they're giving themselves to Christ. But you know what? The word of God was taught to them in their youth. The Lord may use it to recall it to their mind at some point in their life. They're yet still young. There's many years ahead. The Lord knows alone what he will do. But that can be a great encouragement. Sixth, remember the means of grace are effectual. The means of grace are effectual. You are daily putting your children underneath the Word of God. That should greatly encourage you. You want your children to come to know the Lord Jesus, to love the Lord Jesus, to seek to give themselves entirely to his service and care. What an incredible encouragement to know that they are hearing daily the Word of God. You think of a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We read there, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." It is a living Word. It is the life-giving Word of Christ. The Word of God is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of the Lord is a powerful Word, which can pierce through what seems to be impregnable and impenetrable. You know, I've said to you, sometimes you speak to your children and it feels as if you are speaking to a wall. There is nothing going on upstairs, as it were. There's nothing, no interaction, no give and take, no receiving. You know, you can tell when you're talking with someone whether there's a dialogue happening or a monologue, whether there is a give and go, or whether it's just a whole lot of giving and not a lot of going. And so, But one thing to keep in mind is that though our words are weak, we don't seek to persuade with our own words, and we don't put confidence in our own words or our ability. That's sometimes, I think, what happens many times. You know, perhaps a father or a mother may feel very inadequate in leading family worship, or they may feel very inadequate in teaching their children in various ways, in various settings. They don't know exactly how they're supposed to articulate these things, how they're supposed to express these things. Don't put confidence in your own words. And then you won't be so discouraged. Put confidence in the Word of God and in the power and truth of the Lord, that His Word is able to penetrate the hardest of hearts and the heart that doesn't seem to be receiving and yet can be receiving the life-giving Word of the Lord. And what does this Word do that is so powerful? It brings to life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, we read, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Again, you hear that word, the life-giving Word, or the living Word. And this living Word is able to communicate life itself to your children, to cause them to be born again unto a living hope. "All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." James says the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul tells us what else about faith in, gave that one away. What else about the word in Romans chapter 10? What does the word do? What does it create? Faith? Wow, you're a mind reader. This is very good. Oh, thank you, sister. Thank you. Faith. It creates faith. The Word of God creates faith in the heart of our little ones. Trust the Lord to do the work. Pray that He would do the work. But trust in the Word of God, even when it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Day after day. You do not allow yourself to be given to unbelief. You trust the Word of God. Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, this is why Scripture in part in Deuteronomy 6:4-9, Psalm 78:4-7, Isaiah 38:19, and even in the example of Timothy, this is why Scripture exhorts parents over and over again to be teaching their children the Word of God, to be instructing them in the truths of God, to tell them the mighty works of the Lord, and to bring them underneath the means of grace, not just privately, but publicly. This is why family worship is so important, but this is also why children in the worship services itself is so important, because it's in this context that the Lord is pleased to use His chosen and appointed means to work grace in the hearts of children. This is the means that the Lord uses to work faith, to create faith, to cause them to be born again. And that was what we saw in the life of Timothy, wasn't it? His grandmother and his mother who taught them the Word of God, so that in the very next, or two chapters later, in chapter 3, what does Paul say of Timothy with respect to the teaching he received? What does Paul say about him? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15.
"Make you wise unto salvation."
Yeah, and he says, "The Word of God, which is able to make you wise to salvation." Timothy, you knew this from what?
Childhood.
And actually, the Greek word is brephos, which is infancy. You've known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, from your infancy. Now, does that mean that, what is it? Mama Eunice was reading scripture to baby, even in utero. I don't know. Perhaps. Or maybe all that he's saying is, from your earliest memory, you don't remember a time in which you didn't hear the Bible. Your earliest memory was you knew the Bible. You were hearing the Word of God. These things were always in your ears. And that's precisely what we're to do. We're to bring our children under the means of grace, under the powerful and mighty Word of God. But you know, that really means that we need to believe it. We need to believe it. We need to be utterly convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture and the power of the Word of God. And we need to put our faith in it, that the Lord will do the work through His Word. I remember listening to Sinclair Ferguson and him talking about his youth and growing up in Scotland, and how at that time there was a lot of what was called modernists, and it's not really a thing today so much, I guess, but it was basically a lot of liberalism in the church. But a liberalism that was weirdly still believed in Jesus and still preached the gospel, so that you could go to a church where the minister didn't believe that the Bible was the infallible Word of God, and yet he preached the gospel. You could actually hear the Bible being preached and the gospel being taught, even though the minister himself didn't necessarily believe that all of Scripture was inspired, maybe certain parts or whatnot. And he said that when he, as a teenager, started coming to the conviction that the Bible was indeed inspired from beginning to end, that his minister noticed and said to him, "Sinclair, you have to realize, believing that the Bible is inspired and is the Word of God, or not believing the Bible is inspired or not the Word of God, doesn't make a difference in your preaching." And Sinclair said, I was such a young man, I felt like this was totally wrong, but I didn't really have anything to lean on to say, no, for sure this is wrong. But he said, as I grew up, and then I came to hear preachers who really believed the Bible, I could tell distinctly the difference between those who taught the Bible who didn't really believe it and those who taught it who really believed it. And I would say to you, I think that our children can feel that as well. So when mom and dad are really convinced that the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's conveyed to them with warmth, with love, with tears, with sincerity, with a desire that this Word get into their soul, I think that the children themselves can feel the difference and see the difference. And I would very much encourage us that we be utterly convinced concerning the truthfulness of the Word of God and its claims for itself. It is the mighty, powerful Word of God that brings the dead to life. And I feel too often, if you're anything like me, too often I'm struggling to really believe that. Especially when I'm running up against obstacles that make me feel like, doesn't seem like it is that. It's not doing that work in my son or my daughter. It's not doing that work in this individual I'm trying to share the gospel with. It doesn't seem to be this powerful Word. We need to be utterly convinced of the truthfulness of the Word of God and of its power to save, of its adequacy, of its sufficiency, that it doesn't need you adding anything to it. It doesn't need you manipulating the hearts of your children. We don't need to do anything but teach them the truth of God and believe that the Lord will do the work in His time according to His way and according to His appointment. And then also just saying, the sacraments, this is another reason why children should be in public worship, to see the sacraments administered. Exodus 13:8, if you remember, one of the sacraments, as it were, of the Old Covenant was the Passover meal. And the children, when they saw the Passover, what did they say? What were they supposed to ask? It was kind of like what we did recently, where it was kind of set up. It was a setup so that the person would ask and then another would answer. What did the Lord say to them in this Passover meal? What was someone to do?
At the Passover Seder, the tradition is the youngest son says to the father, "Father, why is tonight different from other nights?"
Very good. And that's I like even the language. Why is this night different from other nights? So that our children may say, what's different about that meal? You know, why is that meal significant? Why do you prepare yourself, mom and dad, through prayer and through confession of sin on a Saturday night? Why do you pray like that to come to that meal? What is there about that meal that you prepare yourself so to come to it? What's distinct about that meal? Do we participate in the meal in such a way that our children see that there's a difference? And do we ourselves receive the grace of God as it's administered to us through that meal? And then we can say to our children, my dear son, my daughter, maybe on the car ride home, did you see how we were all drinking that wine and eating the bread? Do you know what that's all about? You know, I always thought that it's a funny thing you guys do that. What's all that about? Well, let me tell you. You see? Or after baptism. You know, my son, my daughter, what was taking place? What did you think when that individual was plunged in the water and raised up? What did you notice? What is all that about? And be able to use the sacraments as visible teaching tools. We don't need books with... I'm sorry, I'm getting on a hobby horse. We don't need books with pictures of Jesus. Jesus gives us pictures of himself in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. He reveals himself. He gives us a picture of himself. And we can use those pictures, those God-ordained pictures, to point our little ones to Jesus Christ. So remember the Word of God, the means of grace, are effectual, Christian. Remember that God's ordinary way is to save the children of believers. Seventhly, remember you have a prayer-hearing God. Remember you have a prayer-hearing God. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What a promise of the Lord. What an invitation. I mean, do we need such invitations to come to the Lord? Cast your care upon me, for I care for you. Call upon me, I will deliver you, and I will cause you to glorify my great name. What else does our Lord Jesus say to us? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, concerning praying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks or who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then in Luke's parallel account, in Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, he says, ask for the Holy Spirit, and the Father will give to you the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit given to those who ask. This is such an encouragement. We have a prayer-answering, prayer-hearing God. We have many needs as parents, many burdens, many things that weigh upon our hearts, many cares, many concerns, many troubles, many difficulties, things that we are not sufficient in ourselves to figure out, things we're not sufficient in ourselves to solve. Oftentimes, the things that we are greatly troubled over are things that pertain to the souls of our children, and those things we cannot do. We can't do for them. We can't work in them. But the Lord is a prayer-answering God, and He encourages us to pray and to knock. I love that language of knocking. When you go to someone's house, do you just do this? Is that what we do? But that is how we treat prayer, isn't it? But it's a knocking. Knocking. Because you desire to be heard. You continue. You continue. And as Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, Mercy, what does she do? Do you remember what Mercy does when she gets to the door? She beats on the door until she's so fatigued, she swoons. But we're told that the master of the house was on the other side of the door, and he was smiling, and he was delighting the whole time that she knocked. He loved it. Jesus Christ loves to hear the knocking on the doors of heaven. When His children cry out to Him in their desperation and need. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a blessing to have a prayer-answering God. And Jesus Christ shows this with respect to children and their parents in the Gospels. Mark chapter 5, verse 23. Mark chapter 9, you're going to want to write these down. We're not going to be able to look. Mark chapter 5, verse 23. Mark chapter 9, verse 20. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. In all these cases, you have parents going to the Lord Jesus and saying, please heal my son. Please heal my daughter. Please raise him from the dead. They're at the point of death. Please come. In every one of these cases, the Lord Jesus hears. Why does I don't believe that these things are just random. Why does Jesus so often placed in the context in which what is recorded is a parent pleading for their child to be touched by the Lord Jesus? It is because this delights His heart to do so. And we ought to believe so. And we ought to pray, and we ought to seek God that the Lord would do this work. Now, I want to read you this. This is Augustine's Confessions. Augustine's Confessions, this is Book 3 and Section 21. And he writes this. He says, meanwhile, you gave another answer, as I recall. I am, of course, omitting many things, being in a hurry to get to those things which are more powerfully impel me to praise you. This whole thing is a prayer to God. And in any case, there are many that I do not remember. You gave this second answer through a priest of yours, a certain bishop, who had been nurtured in the church and well-versed in scriptures. The woman, he's speaking about his mother, Monica. The woman asked him if he would be so kind as to talk to me, to rebut my errors, to disabuse me of my harmful persuasions, and to teach me good ones. For he was used to doing this whenever he happened to find anyone apt to profit by it. He refused, however, and very wisely, as I subsequently understood, he replied that I was as yet unteachable. I was puffed up with my novelty of my heresy, and been tormentingly plenty of unskilled persons with finicky little questions, as she told him. Leave him alone, he advised. Simply pray for him to the Lord. He will find out for himself through his reading how wrong these beliefs are and how profoundly irreverent. At the same interview, he told her how he himself had been handed over to the Manichees as a little boy by his mother, who had also been led astray. He had not only read nearly all their books, but had even written some himself. And without anyone having to argue or persuade him, it had become clear to him that the sect was something that he should flee from. So he had fled. These assurances did not satisfy her. She pleaded all the more insistently, with free-flowing tears, that he would consent to see me and discuss this. A little vexed, he answered, "Go away now, but hold on to this. It is inconceivable that he should perish, a son of tears like yours." It is inconceivable. It is inconceivable that he should perish, a son of tears like yours. In her conversations with me later, she often recalled that she had taken these words to be an oracle from heaven. So he was so interested in philosophy. He got swept up in this religion called Manichaeanism, and he was living this sinful, debauched life. She goes to the priest, says, "Please come and plead with him. Please teach him. Please instruct him all out of all these bad ideas and bad notions." And the minister very wisely said, "No, this young man, he's just puffed up. He's so proud. He is not ready for anybody to discuss things with him. Just pray for him." And she goes, "No, this isn't good enough. You have to come. You have to deal with him. You have to convince him." And the minister says to her, "Go away now, but hold on to this. It is inconceivable that he should perish being such a son of tears as yours." And all that to say, you know, when you pray for your children and you pray for their salvation, you pray for their conversion, and it doesn't happen, especially it doesn't happen quickly, there's a lot of things that can kind of settle in. Some things may be things like anger with God. Some things can be like grief. Some things can be like self-pity. Some things can be like self-condemnation. And all these things can kind of settle in and in various ways make callous our heart, make cold and almost indifferent our heart, that, you know, if God's going to save me, he's just going to save when he does, you know, because I've been praying, and, you know, so if God's going to save, then he's going to save. And what ends up happening is that we lose the vehemence with which we cry. We lose the earnestness with which we plead. We lose the sensitivity and the love for them because we're angry almost with them because they're not turning. And we need to be very sensitive to this. And we need to be like Monica, who maintained that sensitivity of heart and continued to plead with the Lord earnestly with tears that the Lord would be merciful. God saw Hannah's tears and he answered her prayer. God says in Psalm 56:8 that he puts the tears of his people in his bottle. So continue to pray, continue to plead, and remember you have a prayer-answering God. Number 8, remember that God is sovereign in all the ins and outs of parenting. Romans 8:28, we love this verse, something that we should be mindful of, even with respect to parenting. We know that all things work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, that God is sovereign in the ups and downs of our parenting experience. God is sovereign in all the trials as well as the triumphs. God is sovereign over the good and over the bad. And this is a great encouragement. Because what it means is it wasn't just accident. It wasn't fate. It wasn't accident. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just the way that things are. It is because God's hand is at work even through the good and the bad. That he is doing all of these things, working all these things for the great glory of his name, for the good of his people. And this is a great encouragement to us, that as we parent, it's the hand of the Lord who has done it in the good and in the bad. And I think one of the things that has least helped me, and I would encourage you to do, is have a good repertoire of hymns to go to. Things like God Moves in a Mysterious Way by William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and shall break with blessings on your head. Things like that you bring yourself back to in the hard times. You go to things like hymn number 732, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And you say to yourself, Lord, why is this I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. Hymns like 579, Be Still My Soul. Or hymn 580, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way. Or Psalm 42b out of our Psalter. These are our friends, our great friends, as we go through the ups and the downs, the difficulties, the sorrows, the things that cause us great grief. But the thing that will help you, dear Christian, is to always see that God's hand is in it. And continue to fix your thoughts on that until it ministers to you. I know it's one thing. Yeah, God's hand's in it. Yeah, and that doesn't help me right now. Because if God's hand's in it, he could easily deliver me from it, and he's not doing that. So this is not helpful. No, no, no. Remember who your God is. He does not willingly afflict. He loves you dearly as his people. So when he does afflict, it is only because it is most necessary for the salvation of your soul and for the sanctification of your soul, so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you see God's hand in that, you say, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And you remember, number 9, very much connected to this, you remember that parenting is part of your own sanctification. Parenting is part of your own sanctification. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, not literally. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, there, Abraham and Sarah faced barrenness. That was a trial. A lack of being able to parent. That was a part of sanctification. Hebrews 11:17, when Abraham was tested to sacrifice the one child that the Lord had given him, the child of promise. So Lord, we waited all this time. You now blessed us with a child. And this child, this is the one that through whom you've promised great blessing. Now it seems everything's going to pot. And yet He's tried through it so that his faith might grow. Amram and Jochebed, Hebrews chapter 11, 23. They had to put little baby Moses down the river, down that river of death, in prayer that he would be yet preserved and kept for life. And they put him in that little ark as it was almost dressed up with pitch. It looked almost as it were this little ark. And they put him inside the ark and they send him along the way and they trust the Lord. Parenting is a part of our sanctification. It is God working in us, growing us, maturing us, strengthening us, removing sin from us, removing our pride, removing our self-righteousness, removing our self-reliance. I remember one very wise man once said to me that he and his wife were having difficulty with one son in particular, and they went to a minister to get some encouragement and some help, and the minister, they're unfolding all the things that this child is doing and how difficult the child is, and the minister said to them, well, you know, this is not really about the child, this is about you. And they said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're missing something here. You must have misheard the story. Let me tell it from the top, you know. And he said, No, I'm not missing anything. This is about you. This is what God's doing in you. And that piece of advice, which I heard years ago, has stuck with me to this very day. And it's been a key and critical piece of infrastructure to give me help as a father, as we train up our children. And that is to see that when something bad is going on in the life of your child, I'm not saying this is the time to condemn yourself, which we're quick to do. That's not what I'm saying. But remember that what's going on in the life of your child is, in a way, the Lord getting your attention, saying, I'm dealing with you. I'm dealing with them. No doubt I'm dealing with them. But I'm also dealing with you. I want you to trust me more. I want you to lean on me more. I don't want you to look to the salvation of your child so that they might be good and moral and not bring a blot to your name. But I want you to desire the salvation of their soul for its own sake, for the glory of my name, or whatever he's doing in you. For me, it's been things like pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance, other sins. But the Lord, through my trials and difficulties with my children in various ways, the Lord has put his finger on me and said, this is about you. And I know it might not sound helpful, but I promise you it is helpful if you would receive it. Because then you actually perhaps then maybe stop getting so angry, so disappointed with the child. They're not doing what I'm asking them to do, what I expect out of them. But you begin to see, you know, this is the Lord at work in me. What is he showing me? What is he teaching me? What would he have me to learn through all of this? So that's number 9, and then 10, lastly. Look at that. 1 minute to go. Number 10. Remember that you have a prayer offering high priest. You have a prayer offering high priest. It's one thing to have a prayer hearing God. It's even better to have a God incarnate who prays for you. It's a great comfort to know that we can go to him and lay our needs before him. It's a comfort on a whole nother register to know that God in the flesh prays for me. That he who wears my nature stands at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he feels all the afflictions that I feel. Isaiah 63:9. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. You say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to parent. Yes, he does. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is called the everlasting Father. Not just by virtue of him being a creator, but by virtue of him also being a kind of father to his covenant children, to his people. You say, I don't know about this. I thought we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can we really think of Jesus in some way as a father? Absolutely, you must. The Bible teaches us such. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And again, these are the words of Jesus. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, Jesus says to the Father, and the children whom God has given me. Jesus Christ is not only an elder brother, but he's a kind of father to his covenant people. You see this in the way that Jesus dealt with his disciples. And that's also a great encouragement. Go into the Gospels. See the way that Jesus deals with the disciples who are like his children, who have their ups and downs and their struggles and their blunders and all those kinds of things. And yet, look at how the Lord Jesus deals with his disciples. So very patient. So very long-suffering. So unendingly full of compassion and love and self-giving, even when they don't seem to understand the significance of what he's doing for them, or really be able to show appropriate reciprocation of thanks. But that doesn't cause Jesus to give up on that work. But he continues unrelentingly to love his dear children. And so Jesus knows. And so you can take your concerns to the Lord Jesus. And he will pray for you even as you pray to him. I hope in some small way those 10 little things will be things that you think about through the month or months ahead and will be means of encouragement to you. I would love to ask for questions or for comments, but we are out of time. Pastor Mirtha, Pastor Fred will pick up in the upcoming weeks. And like I said, at the very end of May, I believe, I'll come back and I'll try to address the question of how do we deal with our children's profession of faith. Okay? Thank you so much for your attention and your time. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask that you would bless your word to our soul, that these things would nourish us and strengthen us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your truth would mold us and shape us, that our heart might become ever more like unto the heart of our Savior, that we might bear his likeness and his image. We pray, Lord, that we might take great comfort from the things that you've revealed in your word. For we're in need of it, Lord. We are weak, and we are so often feeling ourselves to be all at sea. But you are a mighty Savior and a great rescuer and deliverer of your people. So we pray that in our crying to thee, you would hear us and deliver us, and that you would cause us, each one of us, to glorify your name because of your marvelous grace. For it is in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.